The end of chapter 2, Solomon has brought in this fact that he is in total despair because God has inserted and injected all this burdensome stuff on us. Now remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is one sermon. It is really meant to be read and heard and listened to in one setting. Because it's 12 chapters, we can't get through it and explain what he's saying because there's so much going on that we have to take it in. It's going to take us probably 6 weeks now. I've decided to only do 2 chapters a week instead of 3. And if you remember last week, I pulled somebody on this side. It was Bill, and I said, Bill, stand. You're going to represent Solomon when he comes to the throne. He's 30 years of age, and he's really, even though David, his father, is a godly man after God's own heart, Solomon has not learned from David's example. And so I had Bill stand, and he's Solomon at age 30, and he's representing on this end of the table, how a man without God thinks, because he tries to do everything without God, and he tries to look at life without God in control. And then if you remember, I pulled this side and got another Bill, and Bill's here right now, and I don't want you to stand up this go around, but he represented Solomon 40 years later as he's looking back and writing on this and talking about the things of how a man finally with God thinks. And all in between are these chapters, from chapter 1 to chapter 12. Finally, in chapter 12, actually, we're going to get it in chapter 10 and a half, Solomon turns around and he starts talking about how man with God allows God to control his life, where in the first chapters, he's not allowing God to control his life. And remember, the Word of God is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. That means it's unfailingly accurate in every way. The problem is we like, as I said last week, we like to take our finger, drop our finger on a passage and preach a whole message or a lesson about it, and we often pull it out of context. Out of context. And we have to keep this in context. And we can't super spiritualize this to make every verse in Ecclesiastes something that is meaningful to our life as far as making us a stronger Christian. No, it is something that is meaningful to our life for us to run away from. We are to see Ecclesiastes as the progression of how man without God thinks all the way down 40 years later to how man with God thinks. Now, Bill, aren't you glad that I made you the man with God? You can thank me later. You're worthy of that. Anybody that has so many dogs and cats and stuff at his house is worthy of that wisdom that you have. And how you live with all the dogs and cats. I believe all dogs go to heaven. I believe all cats go to heaven. But for cats, I think we ought to help them get there as quickly as possible. I'm allergic to cats, okay? I can open the door of a house and start itching and all my eyes stinging. But anyway, Bill, you're a wise man in your years here, and he represents how man with God thinks about life. And of course, they're in chapter 12, and Solomon says, don't waste your youth. He's saying to the young man that's coming up, don't do what I did and waste your youth and think like this all the way through. Get to God as quickly as you can and let God control your life. Well, Solomon last week, as we ended, was in such despair that he brought up God's name at the end of chapter 2 to blame him for everything that is happening. It's God's fault, in other words. And so as we pick up here in chapter 3 on the tail end of that, remember this, when you're reading the scripture, any scripture except for Leviticus and Proverbs, do not stop, do not even pay any attention at the chapter breaks and the verse breaks. Only look at those when you're starting to go to sleep and you have to start the next night. Always read on through the story because, especially in the New Testament, the chapter breaks are in really poor spots. They end and the story actually, somebody has said, this is where we're going to make the chapter break. And the problem, the story really goes on. So read all of them as a story, especially the letters. Paul's letters, James' letters, Peter's letter. Read them as a story. That's what they are. Read them as a letter that is to be read. Listen, if your husband wrote you, say he's off in Vietnam, and he writes you a 14-page letter back in front, when you receive it, you're not going to read one page and lay it down and say, okay, I'm at the end of the page. That must be it. And tomorrow night you read another page, and tomorrow night, next night you read another page. No, you're going to read the entire letter because it's a letter. It's in context. Do that same thing, especially here with this message from the preacher, from Solomon, as he's writing this Ecclesiastes as one sermon, one letter. So we pick up here, he's in despair. He's blaming stuff on God, and he's looking at all the stuff because God, he's asked God for wisdom, and God has given him wisdom. And now with his wisdom, he's looked into the world to see how things tick and how things operate. And the only thing that that brings him is more heartache and pain. And he's even said to us in last week's lesson, you know, the man who's not quite as intelligent as I am, the fool he calls him, is much better off in many cases than I am, because here I am. I'm working hard to learn about wisdom. I'm working hard to toil in my labor to get money and to get wealth and all of this. And the lazy old guy over here doesn't know much. He just goes out his backyard, shoots a squirrel for lunch, has poke salad he picks out of the forest, washes it 10 times or 7 or whatever it is, and finally eats it. They go out and they find the onions right out there in the ground. They grow. You can smell them as you're walking through the. You know how about that is, don't you know that? Have you ever smelled onions before? Yeah, as you're walking through, yeah, you smell onions. You go pick those onions up and eat them. They get the right type of mushrooms and all that type of stuff and wild berries. And that's his day. His day's just going out and having a great time. Just, you know, do they have much? No. Do they have any money? No. They have food on the table? Yes. Solomon says, that man is just as good as I am. There's no difference. There's no advantage to go out and work. I'm in total despair, he says, because God has put this burden upon us. So here we pick up in chapter 3, right on the tail end of that, and it's that famous "A Time for Everything" passage, and most of y'all in here are old enough to remember that song that came out in the late 60s and early 70s that we just used as our thought and our motto almost. Verse 1 says, there's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing, a time to search, a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? What profit is there? It's a question. He's looking at these things where he's made this list of all the times. He says, what profit is there? In other words, he's saying, God has burdened us down with a set of regiment that we have to do in order to just survive. It's God. He's interjecting God here in a negative sense, not a positive sense. Look on, it says, verse 10, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. See, it's God's doing. He's blaming it on God. God has put all this burden. You got to go through this checklist of stuff, by the way. This checklist is not a good checklist. Now, I know we've made it that, and I know many, many ministers have made it this, but it's not a good checklist. This checklist is Solomon's checklist, and it is not God's checklist. This is still Solomon down here on the end where he is not living and letting God control his life. This is Solomon down here looking at, with his wisdom, at, look, okay, they're having a baby, they got married, they're having a baby, they're getting married, they're getting divorced, it's the time to love, it's the time to hate. That's not the way God has it. When you fall in love with someone, you fall in love and you stay in love with someone. You don't begin to hate them. In every situation, in every one of these, I could spend a month, if I wanted to, taking you line by line over into the New Testament and many places in the Old Testament where I can show you that what he is saying here in this passage is not in agreement with the rest of the Bible. And I'm going to do a few of them in just a few minutes. He says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. In other words, God has burdened us down. Verse 11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has set eternity in their heart. Well, that's not a bad statement. He set eternity in our hearts. That seems like a good thing. And in fact, I think we could go over the New Testament and prove that that part of his statement is correct. The problem is that we cannot prove the next part yet. So that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Here we are. Man cannot know what God has done from the beginning to the end. God has placed eternity in our heart, and yet man cannot know what God has done. That flies in the face of what God has taught. Romans chapter 1. Go to page 6. It's in the footnote. I put the scripture, Romans chapter 1, in the footnote. Listen to this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The word who means the men who are unrighteous and godless. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them. Didn't he just say over here, so yet that man cannot find out the work which God has done from the beginning? One of these is true and one of them is false. Let's read on in the Romans passage. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, the unrighteous men, are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. You seen the word futile? Yeah, we've had it a lot already in the book of Ecclesiastes. Emptiness, meaningless, futile, meaningless in their speculation. And their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and you can read the rest. Okay, one of these is correct in God's theology of how he wants his people to live and believe, and one of them is wrong. The Romans passage is correct. The Romans passage is truth of how man with God thinks. The Ecclesiastes 3 passage is false, but yet it's true of how a man without God thinks. Well, we might say, okay, I understand that. There's a difference between the two, and you have to choose the right one. Going on to verse 12. It says, I know that there is nothing better for them. Who? For them. Those who are unrighteous, those who are dealing with this, those who think this way. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. There's nothing better. Now, I'm fixing to build a case here as you start seeing this thing build. There's nothing better for those who toil and work and have to live under this burden of there's a time for this and a time for that and a time for this. And you got to check it off. You got to check it off. You got to check it off because it's time to do everything under God's plan. He says, look here. He says, there's nothing better in man's lifetime or a woman's lifetime than just to do good. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. Now, here's the poonjaw on this. You know what a poonjaw is? Poonjaw. It is the gift of God. Whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. For us to work and strive and there be nothing else that is a reward for us than just for us to eat and to drink, and that's the gift from God? Food and drink is a gift from God? Well, we thank God for it. Yes, we do. Folks, that's not the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. God did not design it that way. In the Garden of Eden, he placed Adam and Eve. They can go up to any tree, any branch, anything, and take everything off and eat it except for one tree. And there was one rule. They only had to keep one rule, and they broke it. In the Garden of Eden, they did not have to toil. They did not have to labor. They didn't have to do anything. They had to keep one rule and one restriction, and they broke that restriction. And when they were cast out, after being in the Garden of Eden, where God was providing for everything, every need. It was God who was toiling towards providing their every need. They get cast out of the garden, and he says, okay, because of what you've done, now you are going to have to toil and labor the ground to bring forth fruit for you to provide for your daily needs. It wasn't God's plan for man to have to work that way from the beginning. Man made the choice of breaking the rule that caused him to have to toil and labor. And now Solomon is blaming all of that on who? On God. Did God break the rule? No, God didn't break the rule. Well, you got to understand, there's nothing new. Is it the gift of God? Verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. See, he knows a little bit of the truth. That's the problem. Every single false religion and cult in the world that has existed since the book of Ecclesiastes was written down has based all of its doctrine in these early pages of Ecclesiastes. Jim Jones is one example. Another example is that guy who led his people to go in, get on their bunk beds, take an injection, pull the covers over their heads because they were going to meet a spaceship on the other side of the moon that was waiting for them. Look at their stuff that they taught. And it's all out of these early pages of Ecclesiastes, preaching it as truth of how God operates. It's not truth of how God operates. It's God telling us the truth of how man without him operates. That's the reason why it's here, because you're going to hear me say this every week. It is God's divine inspired word to tell us all that is good and all that is bad from both perspectives, so you will know. The only way we know how to live in God's will is by going to the Word of God and finding out what is there that tells us how to live. It is also the only place where we have to go to find out what is bad. It just so happens that, but in most of those cases, what is bad is spelled out in one sentence or two sentences as God goes through a checklist for us in the other pages. But here, Solomon has written it out in a story, in a sermon. That should be done in context, the whole thing. We just cannot do that in one setting. He says, look here. I know that, verse 14 again, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. There, God is, there it is again. It's God's fault. God has so worked it. God has so worked it that men should fear him, because we got to do all these things. Time to reap, time to sow, time to this, time to that. Boo, boo, boo. Some of y'all like that. Y'all are list makers, aren't you? Gotta do, gotta do, gotta do, gotta do, gotta do. I'm not getting personal. Yes, I am. Verse 15. That which, listen to this. Listen to Solomon's thinking. This is a man in his talking how he thought in his early years that is just ludicrous. That which is has already been, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Duh. In other words, if you are a predestinationalist, that's you right there. In fact, they use this passage. You have no choice. If it's going to rain on your parade, it's going to rain on your parade no matter what you do. You're going to be born at a certain time no matter what you choose to do. You're going to die at a certain time no matter what you choose to do. You're going to live in such a life. If you're going to be poor, you're going to be poor no matter what you choose to do. No matter what your choices are, if God has predestined you to go to prison, you're going to prison no matter what your choices are. Now, you think that makes sense? By the way, everything that has happened is past. Now, that is a true statement. See, that's the problem with cults. They give you a true part, and then they tag it with a false part. And everything that's going to happen in the future has already just as well happened. You got that? Because God has planned it all. God has put it all in a place. You have no choice. You have no choice. You know why? Because you're no different than everything else that's out here that God has created. At least Solomon acknowledges that God has created everything because he sure got the rest of it all messed up. Look at here. There's nothing new with God, according to Solomon. All events are as good as done. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen, no matter what. Well, let's read on. Furthermore, verse 16, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, you got it, self. She wasn't even here last week and she got it. Okay. The Moores are here. They're the pastor and his wife from Garden Villas Baptist Church. It's good to have you all here. But she got it. She got it. Yeah, I said to myself, self. They're on vacation. So y'all pray for them. They're a little church over in Garden Villas. And known them for a long time and wonderful, wonderful people. I said to myself, self, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. There he goes back to that same theme at the beginning of the chapter. That's the reason why this has to be in context. Because it's we're all going to be judged for every matter and every deed that's done. No matter what we've done, we're going to be judged. Now, is that really in agreement with what Paul teaches us or what's taught in the New Testament? Look at 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, he's talking to the Christians, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. There's a difference here. In fact, when God judges us, it's almost a judgment by which he gives us rewards. We are not condemned like the rest of the world who does not rely on him. It's not the same judgment. We don't get the same judgment as everyone else. No, it's not the same time. There's two different things that are going on here. Looking on, there's a difference. Verse 18, he said, I said to myself, yeah, you got it, concerning the sons of men. I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them. Remember, this is young Solomon, older Solomon, telling us how he thought as a younger man. God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Beasts. We're just beasts. Wait a minute, we're not just beasts. When God created everything, he created man, and he said, man, I created different because I created him in my image. Genesis chapter 6, Noah and his family are coming off the ark. Now, that's not in your notes. It's not in your notes, but I'm going to add this as a footnote in the notes, so be there. They're coming off the ark. Previous to the ark, they were vegetarians. They only ate plants. After the ark, when they come off, the Lord gives Noah new instructions. He says, go and eat of every plant that is out there and also eat of everything that creeps and walks and crawls on the ground except man, because man was created in my image. We are different than beasts, folks. We are different. Yes, some of y'all want some chocolate-covered cockroaches. That's just fine. Just a little extra protein there, I guess, or whatever that stuff is called that it's made out of. Or maybe honey-roasted scorpions. Sorry. Have you tried any of those over in China or whatever? No? You got it over in India someplace? You got sick. I'd get sick, too. Mm. Have you ever seen the Travel Channel? That's as close to China as I'm going. It's the Travel Channel. They have it on that trail. They have it in the markets where you go. They've got roaches, big old roaches, and they've got scorpions, and they've got spiders, and they're eating this stuff just like it's a specialty, I guess. It is specialty to them. What I want to know is how they get them all to hang on that stick the same way when they're cooking them. I don't want any of that, by the way. Solomon says that God is testing us because we're just beasts. Now listen, let's listen to the words of the Creator himself. Look on page 7 at Luke chapter 12, verse 22 through 28. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. That's the reason it's in red letters. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat, nor for your body, as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn. Yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to your lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith?" You see, there's a problem between the theology in Ecclesiastes and the problems in the theology in the rest of the Scripture. And those who try to teach Ecclesiastes and try to spin everything in some godly nature, they hit some places where they have trouble. And the truth of the matter is they have to teach you falsely to be able to do it that way. Looking on, verse 19, a very telling passage. He says, talking about the beast here, we're all like beasts. That's where he said it, okay? We're all beasts. "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beast is the same." God has placed eternity, verse 3, God has placed eternity in the hearts of men, yet so that they cannot know the beginning from the end, even what God is doing. And we're all like beasts. "The fate of men and the fate of beasts is all the same." Here we go on with the verse. "As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. For all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all returned to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" Who can really tell me where that's going to happen or not? By the way, he does clear that up in chapter 12, okay? He makes it correct in chapter 12, but he's setting up the question here. Does the breath of man really go up, and the breath of beast go down? People are saying that. Is that true? Solomon says his wisdom as he painfully explores it. Not true. "And I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities." Now look at this. "For that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" It's a question. It's his lot. Back in 1964... the Presbyterian Synod, that basically is here in Texas, came to a conclusion based on Ecclesiastes. And I have a copy of the 1964 Presbyterian USA conference report. It's on my shelf. And in that year, they decided that there was absolutely no heaven and no hell. Your heaven and your hell is what you made of life here on earth. After life is over and you have taken your last breath, according to them, there is nothing else. We are all like beast, and when we die, we return to the dust, and that is our lot, and there is nothing difference between us and the beast of the field. Where do they get that theology? By misinterpreting and misreading this passage. Eternity's in our heart. There's nothing after this. That's what he just said. We're all like the dogs. We're like the beast. We live. Yes, we can talk. Our generation can go on and go on. And yet when we die, we're going to return to the dust, and there's nothing after this. This is our lot. This is our lot. And they still believe it. There's been a split over that. So now we have three splits in the Presbyterians now. But the split came after that because there's some that did not believe that. And they did a split. Okay, but that specific, that group that was almost all across the state of Texas at that time and most of the South all came to that conclusion in their conference. That's what you get for having a conference, folks, and allowing a vote to happen. Show me in the Bible where a vote ever ended in God's decision for good. They voted not to go into Promised Land, so therefore, what did they get to do? They all got to die in the desert for 38 more years. They didn't die for 38 more years. They got to roam around till they all had died. They were over the age of 20. There's the vote. What good came of that vote? Nothing. Now, there is wisdom in a multitude of counsel, yes, but there's not a wisdom in a multitude of vote. No, you will not see it in the Scripture. When Peter is so anxious, even after Jesus has died and been resurrected from the grave, he decides that they have to elect another apostle. So he calls a business meeting, the first business meeting of the church, to elect another apostle. So they chose one. Do any of y'all know his name? A few of you do. Matthias, that's correct. Is Matthias written any place else in the New Testament besides that? Did he do anything at all written of in the New? No. But the one that the Lord replaced him, Judas, with, we know a whole bunch about. Because it was Paul, the apostle out of season. The apostles were selected by Jesus, not by the men, but by Jesus. The Lord selected Paul. He did not select Matthias. And you know how they did that? Yeah, they gambled. Yeah, they cast lots. Let's see which one of you it's going to be, because both of you got the same qualifications. Oh, my goodness. Let's just vote on it. For that is his lot, looking on verse 1 in chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were done under the sun. Now he's looking on. He's getting off of himself, and he's looking over at the acts of oppression that are being done. Now get what he says. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. He sees those people being oppressed by other people, and there's nobody to comfort those people who are being oppressed. Oh, now let's see the other side of it. Looky here. And on the other side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. The people who were oppressed had no one to comfort them. The people who were the oppressors had no one to comfort them. There was no comfort on either side. There's no advantage to him on either side of being the oppressor or the oppressed. Just like there's no advantage of being the man or the beast. There's no difference, he says. Same thing going on through here. Verse 2. So I congratulated. This is sad. This is one of the saddest. In fact, I write it in the note here. This is one of the saddest passages in the entire Bible of how man without God thinks. He says, so I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. You're dead already. You folks that are dead and your lot's over with and you don't even know what's going on because there's nothing in heaven. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's nothing after this. I congratulate you because you're already passed on because the living are still having to go through all the stuff that's here. Looking on. But better off than both of them is the one who had never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. What? It is better never to have existed than to have been born and had an opportunity to worship the Lord and go to be with Him one day. Something is wrong with this. Man without God thinks real squirrely. You know that? Real squirrely. I'd just be better off dead. Anytime you hear someone say that, you know what they're saying? I don't trust God. I don't trust that there's anything. I'd just be better off dead. Verse 4. And I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Everything that's done, it's because of rivalry. Somebody's wanting to one-up the other one. Keep up with the Joneses or whoever lives next to you that's got any money or whatever. This too is, there's our word, vanity, meaninglessness. This too is striving after the wind, trying to catch the wind. And you can't catch the wind. The fool folds his hands. And when he means fool here, he's not talking about somebody that is foolish. He's talking about someone who doesn't have wisdom. Just the simple man. Simple, simple, simple man. Just the man who goes out every day, goes to work, clocks in, does his toil, clocks out at 4:30 or 5, goes home, eats supper with his family, spends times with his family, doesn't worry about work whatsoever, not striving to get ahead, not striving to get behind, just the simple man who's just doing every day what he needs just to churn out a livelihood for his family. He's not an entrepreneur. He's just one of those in the bunch, just part of the union, just doing what he has to do, not doing anything extra, not doing anything less than extra needed. Just doing what he's doing every day. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. For one handful of rest is better than two fistfuls of labor and striving after wind. Just a simple man. Just one handful of rest. Just to rest. Go home at the end of the day and just rest. That is not the way our culture is today. You know that? Sometimes I can tell you this. The most godly thing you can do is go get some rest. Because you don't rest. Especially if you have one of them contraptions that is constantly reminding you from somebody that's posting something about themselves that nobody really cares about, but they think they need it because they need social interaction with someone else. And someone's on that social interaction network going, I like it. Like. Oh, what a beautiful picture. Like. You know what I'm talking about. You can't even eat a meal with your family out in public because you're checking your contraption. You go to the airports. Nobody's having a conversation with anybody they're with. They're looking at their contraption. They're in contact with the rest of the virtual world out there, but they're not in contact with the person next to them. Hey, a fistful of rest and being with the people is much better, Solomon says, than two fistfuls of hard labor. It makes no difference. He's just making his case. There's no advantage. Actually, verse 7 here is in the wrong place. It goes with the next little passage. So we're going to pick that up. Verse 7 says, then I looked again at vanity or meaninglessness under the sun. He's making this case of all these things that are just meaningless. Meaningless. And he's telling you about him. He says, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. His eyes were not satisfied with riches. I'm going to stop right there. You know people like this. People who have no relatives, they have no brothers, no cousins, no sons to pass on what they're working for, but they're out there working. And it doesn't matter how many pennies they stack on top of each other in the bank, it is not enough. And they go after it more and more and more and more and more. And as the scripture says, they are not satisfied with their riches. But they never ask this question. And with whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? You know, people work, 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 work. We off to work, we go. We must work, 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 work. They come home and work. Right across the street, catty corner from my house, is a house. Both husband and wife go to work every day. They leave. Kids go to school. They go to work. They come home from work. And you'll see the husband come home from work, and he walks right into his little office, which you can see through the front glass of the front windows, and he goes to sit there on his contraption and work, work, work. The wife comes home from work, and she goes upstairs to her little contraption that you can see in the front window. In our household, the windows, if we had contraptions, would not be open, okay? Because we don't want anybody to know what kind of contraptions we have in our house. But no, these people have them wide open, okay? It's sad because then the kids come home and you see, we don't see all of them, but you see the husband and the mom upstairs and you see the son over here. And what are they doing in their house? They're apart working on their contraptions. They're not being a family, sitting together. And even if they're not talking, they're not even just holding hands and just being together. No, they're work, 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 work. Until late in the night. How sad. They never asked. This too is vanity. And it's a grievous task. Who am I working all this so hard for? Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn. You catch what he's saying? Now that I've lived 56, almost 57 years, I can look back like many of y'all. And I've seen family businesses where dad started a business. And there was a hardware store in Waxahachie that when my best friend, Mike Moore, turned 6 years old, he started working down at the family hardware store. And along the way, his dad actually died early. His dad died about 43 or 44 years of age, and mom took over the store, but Mike's a teenager now, and he's leaving school every day, and he's going down there, and he's working in the store. And when mom finally died, Mike takes it over, and that store just flourished. Because that store had been Mike since he was 6 years old. He knew how to stock. He knew how to order stock. He knew how to balance the books. He knew how to take in cash. He knew how to make deposits. He knew what was important to buy and what was important not to buy. He knew what to keep on the shelf. In that same town, there was a family who was running a dry cleaning place. In fact, they bought it from Vivian Binks's daughter-in-law's family. Okay, Vivian Binks's daughter. Whenever I was growing up, Vivian Binks' daughter-in-law used to take my clothing in and get it washed between Friday and Saturday so I could pick it up to go back to school, okay? I mean, it is a small world. You can't talk about anybody because they are related to you or they know you somehow, okay? And they sold it to this family that I'm talking about before they moved to Pasadena. And that dad worked hard in it. My father came in and totally redid the interior of it when he bought it. And that man worked hard, and he had a son who would not work in that cleaners. No, he goes off. He goes off into the military. He goes to school for 2 years. He doesn't finish school. Dad dies. He comes back and takes over the family business. Do you know how long that business lasted? Eight. Not six, but eight. Because he didn't know the business. This man, Solomon, says, what good is it to toil if I don't have somebody to pass it on to bring them up so they know the business? What advantage is this? He says, there's none. He says, but if there were two, it would work better if I could pass it on. And if there's three, I could pass it on. That's the reason why most family businesses only last two generations. The third generation is the one that takes it down. Why? Because they didn't know what granddaddy did. And they were not trained in the same way that granddaddy trained son who took it over. Son does not have all the same experiences that granddaddy had, but the grandson doesn't even have all the experiences that the son had. And they don't last. Why? Because of poor choices and poor management. Looking on, he says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Oh, a poor wise lad. Now, I want you to understand, we're into that. If you remember that chart that I made, it's on the very front of this. It was there's a chart here about how this is going to progress. And right in the middle, it says man's mind begins to change as he gets to know God. And when I drew it on the board in my other class, because I had a board draw, this is a wavy line. I mean, it's kind of like he's now starting to tip up into real truth, into letting God deal with him, and he dips back down into falseness and then back up, and he's going to end up being in total truth by the end of the sermon. But right now, he's waving up, and he says, you know, I'm thinking, a poor lad, just a poor lad who is wise. I mean, he's just born poor, but he's got wisdom. That's better than an old king who can't receive instruction. I got news for you. If a kid doesn't receive instruction when he gets old, he's not going to receive instruction then either, unless he's gone through some hard knocks. He's going to really have to have his head chopped off and handed to him on a platter by a whole bunch of folks before he's going to get the idea of, you know, maybe I need to listen to some folks. And we keep thinking, y'all come to me all the time from all over the church and say, can't you help him? He needs some instruction. It doesn't matter what I say to him. It doesn't matter at all. Unless God changes him, he's not going to change. Unless he gets to a point where he gets to know God, even God's not going to change him. God has given us in our word everything we know to do things right. And yet if we don't get to know God and what God teaches, we don't know what's happening and won't make the right choices. He says, look, okay, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I wonder who Solomon's talking about here. I personally believe he's looking back and talking about Joseph, who was born poor and thrown in prison. He's the only king we have who was born poor and thrown in prison. Only king, and it wasn't even king in Israel. He was king in Egypt. He became the second in control, and he was actually so ruthless during the 7 years of famine, that by the end of the 7 years, according to Egyptian history, and it's backed by the Bible history, that Pharaoh was the most powerful and wealthiest man in the entire world. Because when people came and they needed money, they had money to buy grain or whatever that Joseph had stored, he would sell it to them. And when they had no more money, he would trade them land for food. And when he had no more land for food, he would trade them the slaves for food. And so by the end of the famine, according to Egyptian history and Bible history, that Pharaoh, Joseph made that Pharaoh the wealthiest and most powerful man in the world, because he owned everything. He owned everything, even over into Israel and into the what we call the Arabian Peninsula and all the way down. He owned everything because everybody came to buy food from Egypt because of Joseph, a poor king who took instruction. And yet, the truth of the matter is, he, Joseph, was hated during his life by people who were having to give everything they had just to survive, and he was hated after his death. So he goes on to say that. He says, look here, verse 15. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. All that happens, even the people, the kings, the lads who help them eat and stay alive, there is no care for that person because they're hated. There's no care for that person, because they've had to make hard deals in order to survive. This too, Solomon says, is just vanity. And with that, we'll pick up next week in chapter 5 and 6, and we'll see Solomon begin to move a little bit closer to allowing God to control his life as he progresses down through his reign as king. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word that you have given us in this scripture. Lord, may we not take it as a way for us to live our lives, but may we take it as a way and a warning of how not to live our lives. Lord, we put our trust in you, and we love you, and we thank you for all you've done for us. May we allow you to guide us through the paths that you want us to go and not be arrogant to go in the paths we want to go. In your name, amen.